Matthew 24, 36, reading as far as 25, 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now last week we covered most of chapter 24. And as we saw, chapter 24 is organized around two questions the apostles asked in verse 3. They say, when will these things be? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They want to know when this and a sign for that. And then Jesus proceeds to give them both a sign and a when for the temple within this generation. And when you see an abomination in the temple, that's the sign and the when. But he gives them neither a sign nor when for his second coming. Instead, he says, it'll be like a thief in the night. Now, why does the thief come at night? Well, so you don't see him. So you don't know when. And you're probably asleep anyway. The whole point of the thief in the night is that you don't know and you can't really predict. The only approach is to always be ready. And the thing is, while the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was really a local thing, Jesus says his return will have a universal impact. He compares it to the flood, which was universal, unmistakable, and unavoidable. And he says, so will it be when I return. And he runs through these scenarios. There'll be two in the field. One will be taken and one left. There'll be two at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. And you can't tell in context if you want to be the one taken or the one left. That's not the point. The point is that be you ever so remote, you will not be outside of his notice. Be you ever so poor, grinding at the mill, you will not be too unimportant for his notice. Be you ever so closely mixed up, good and evil together, you will not be so entangled that he does not know how to unentangle you and take the one that he wants and leave the one that he wants. And so the point is powerfully made that we have to be ready. We have to watch. We have to stay awake. We don't know the day or the hour. But that should provoke in your minds a question. How? How am I supposed to be ready? What does this readiness look like? You talk about a thief in the night, you get a security service. I don't think that'll work in this case. What am I supposed to do? Is this an exam? Do I need to study the Bible, be able to pass any Bible exam? Is that the point? He says, stay awake. Do I need to have a lifetime supply of caffeine and try to not sleep more than 10 minutes at a time? Should I always be praying and never do anything else? Should I sell all I have and sit on a mountaintop just waiting? How am I supposed to be ready? So Jesus tells three parables to show us aspects of being ready. Three parables to say, okay, this is how I want you to be ready. And we'll cover two this week and one next week. We begin with the parable of the two servants. It's not marked. It's verses 45 to 51. It's probably not marked because I don't know how to mark it. It's not clear if it's about two servants or about one servant. It could go either way. And that's to make the point to us. This could be us. We could go either way. The way we should go is right up front. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? What's faithful mean here? The faithful servant keeps serving his master. He keeps remembering, this is not my house. These are not my servants that I'm in charge of. It's not my food that I'm giving out. It's all his. And the faithful servant is okay with that. He's perfectly happy that it's not his house, his servants, and his food. He is glad that it's the master's house. And he is honored to be faithfully giving it out because he loves his master. If the master comes back quick, that'll be good for him. He gets to see his master again. If the master comes back slow, that's all right because he has his instructions. He's going to keep doing it. So whether it's long or short, I do my job, I give out the food, I run the house, I'm doing it for him. I'm waiting for him. That's the faithful servant. But he doesn't just call him faithful, he calls him wise. James Boyce, preacher down in Philadelphia when I was younger, he says, you know, this is one of the many ways where Jesus comes down to our level. Not every motivation that he puts in front of us is super spiritual. What's his pitch here? His pitch in these parables is your self-interest. What's in your interest? It's in your self-interest to be ready when he comes. That's what's good for you. So if you're wise, you'll keep that in mind. He doesn't say, be ready for me because that will honor me. That's true and that should motivate you. But it's not the motivation that he uses right here. He doesn't say, be ready because that shows that you have transcended the world. That's true too. But that motivation might seem too ethereal for us. No, he uses self-interest. It is in your interest to be ready when I come back. Jesus is willing to appeal to us where we are. And I might add, it's a sign that Jesus loves us. He wants what's best for us. And it's legitimate for us to want what's best for us. The question is, knowing what is best for us. Many people, as soon as they have a little power, they use it to enrich themselves. to make their lives easier, to promote their families. I was reading. It's kind of a mystery and a frustration in American foreign policy. We spent billions of dollars trying to build an Iraqi army. We tried to train them. We paid them. We gave them all this great equipment. And then a few ISIS thugs start rolling into a big city with some machine guns mounted on jeeps. And our guys just ran away. How'd that happen? Well, I tell you, here's part of it. Here's part of it. The Prime Minister Maliki got rid of all of the pro-generals because he didn't trust them. And he put his loyal guys in, loyal to him. And you know what those guys did, a bunch of them? A bunch of them said to their soldiers, special deal. Don't come into work anymore. You'll get half your paycheck for doing nothing. And since I'm such a nice guy, I get the other half of your paycheck. Bunch of different units where that's the approach. Now, what happens to such an army unit once the bad guys roll in? Yeah, they're not motivated to fight. They're not even there to fight. They haven't been trained. They're probably not even on duty. And they certainly have no confidence in their commanders. Those commanders thought they were so smart lining their pockets. So clever. Yeah, clever. Until you actually needed an army. The wise person looks ahead. The wise person sees what's coming, looks at the big picture, and acts accordingly. The wise person is not swayed by emotions or the crowds or lusts. The wise person uses her head, acknowledges God is in heaven, and lives life before God. That is in her true self-interest. It also glorifies God. Jesus says, what happens to the faithful and wise servant? Well, he's found out. The master returns unexpectedly, and it doesn't matter, because all is well. So Jesus says, blessed is that servant who will be found out. Blessed is the one who's found out doing the right thing. And the blessed is that servant, he'll be promoted. Now, that's interesting. The blessed servant is not given a big pension and retired. Did you catch that? You catch that? What does it say? It says, he will set him over all his possessions. That's not a sinecure. That's more responsibility. But Jesus calls this promotion a blessing. And we should also. That's the faithful and wise servant. But what's the other way to be? Well, the other way of being starts with a thought. My master is delayed. And the problem with that thought is not that the thought is wrong. Maybe the master is delayed. In the next parable, the groom was delayed. The problem is the deduction pulled out of that thought, the inference made from that thought. The conclusion drawn, my master is delayed, therefore, I'm in charge here. I can do what I want. I don't have to fear his return because it won't be for a long time. And Jesus says, from that thought comes cruelty. He begins to beat his fellow servants. Now, don't think that can't happen. Fellow servants can be annoying. When you're left in charge of the fellow servants or your younger siblings or whatever it may be, you want them to obey you like you're the master, and they don't because you're not. Very easy to start to beat the fellow servants. That cruelty, of course, is self-indulgent, indulging your temper and your position. And then so is eating and drinking with the drunks. That's also self-indulgence. The head servant who thinks the master's far away, he thinks he's king of the house, but as Jesus describes him, he's a slave of his own desires. He becomes cruel, fat, and drunk. Now, when Jesus puts it that way, it's obviously wrong and stupid. And yet, this is actually the common wisdom by which many people live their lives. In a lot of the world, of course, you put your family members into the jobs around you. Of course, you happen to take a lot of company stuff home. Of course, you spend the company money on tickets for you. We can look at Harrisburg. You got Philly Democrats taking money wrapped up in newspapers. Meanwhile, why can't we tax gas drillers? Because the Republicans have been bribed legally. That's why. If you want to look at the classic example, read the book Clinton Cash. Get all you can now. That's the world's wisdom. What's wrong with that? Well, these are people who think they're big picture people, but they haven't zoomed out far enough to get God into the picture yet. And if you don't have God in the picture, you have not zoomed out far enough to get the big picture. Now, who is Jesus talking about with this parable? Well, who is faced with the choice of being a good or bad servant? Someone who's in the house. Right? If you're not in the house, you are not faced with the choice of being a good or bad servant. So he's not talking here about unbelievers. He's got other parables for them. This is a parable about the church. This is a parable about Christians. Within the church, he says, some will be faithful and wise, some will be faithless and foolish. They will think, he is not coming back. And we can think about Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they had the Ten Commandments, and they had the covenant ceremony, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then Moses went up the mountain, and then Moses was delayed 40 days on the mountain. And he left Aaron in charge. And they said to Aaron, get up, make us gods. As for that Moses, we don't know what happened to him. They said, boss isn't coming back. And they broke the covenant. If you don't continue in faithfulness to the master who will come back, the world's foolishness will start to look wise. Psalm 73 is about that. Why are the wicked doing so well? Why am I not with them? He really grapples with it till he gets the point. He has to go to the sanctuary to get God back in his big picture. We need to remember, the master will be back. Blessed is the one doing his job when he returns. Jesus ends the parable quite ferociously. He leaves the world of the parable to go to what it symbolizes. Yes, the master will come and cut him in pieces. Yikes. Remember who this is. This is the steward. This is the guy with special responsibility. This is the guy with special guilt. And it's a poetically just punishment. He had been double-minded, so he'll be double-bodied. He'll be cut in pieces. And have a place with the hypocrites. Again, you say, well, why the hypocrites? Well, we're kind of leaving the scenario to talk about what it symbolizes. And that's Jesus' term for those who aren't what they seem to be. So let's zoom out for a second. You don't know when Jesus will return. So what are you supposed to do to be ready? He says, do your God-given job. Consider yourself to be a servant in that house, and you have a job to do. Do your calling. Which means it's time to talk calling. How do you know what God has called you to do? Well, here's a simple starting point. What job do you have now? Do it faithfully. You say, I'm a student. Okay, be a good one. And get trained and get it over with. You say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Okay, love your kids. And thank God who gave them to you. You say, I'm retired. Some cases are harder than others. When you have to choose your school, choose your profession, choose which of the seven job offers you're going to take, or when you're retired, it may be harder. That's when it may take a little bit more effort. Okay, so what is my calling? But don't tie yourself in knots. What do you want to do? Can you glorify God doing it? Get the ability to do it? Anything wrong with it? Got the opportunity to do it? Okay, good, do it. There's a book out there for anybody struggling with their calling. It's called Just Do Something. Nice short book by Kevin DeYoung. He says, look, don't sit there waiting for God to give you an airplane riding in the clouds. Yo, Mary, go to the temple. Right, you're not going to get that. You have to be wise, pray, and make a decision. And so if you are retired, okay, who's God put in front of you? How can you help your family, your church, your neighbors? Not how could some theoretically omnipotent person help. How could you, with your weaknesses and strengths, help? Jesus says, faithfully do the job in front of you, and blessed is the one found doing it. He'll be promoted. And so we're not to despise the small things God gives us to do. The right way to get a promotion is to earn it. And so we're to be ready. How are you to be ready? Be doing the job God has given you. That's what he wants to find you doing. But there's a danger involved in stopping there at the end of chapter 24. Danger is, it's very easy to get so involved in the job that you really have no thoughts left for God. You've become so this worldly that there's no relation to God. So we come on to the next parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, I better dispense with some distractions. Why are 10 virgins waiting for this groom? What cultural thing is going on here? Well, we don't have quite enough knowledge of their marriage customs to be sure. But here was one scenario that one person sketched out. All right, here's a typical Middle Eastern wedding possibility. Groom goes with his friends to the bride's house. She comes out with her friends. They go together back to his place or to the new place. They have the wedding party, and then they're married. So, of course, who are the bride's friends? Well, we call them bridesmaids, right? I.e. young women, i.e. virgins. Okay? Now, some friends and relatives just geographically might not really be able to join very conveniently either between his house or her house, so they'll be waiting somewhere along the path to join the procession. And that's this scenario. Okay, they're waiting. They're probably waiting for the whole wedding party, all right? He's already picked her up, all right? They already have a bunch. They're waiting to join in with the procession. But it only says the groom for two reasons. First of all, in that culture, the groom is the center of attention, not the bride. So if you're only going to mention one person, you mention the groom. But secondly, more importantly, Jesus is using this to teach us about how we should relate to him. It's an Old Testament theme, God as groom. And Jesus has already picked that up for himself. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Just another of the many ways Jesus indicates that he is God come in the flesh. So, both naturally and symbolically, he's just mentioning the groom, even though it was the whole wedding party coming. So here we have our 10 young women waiting for the bridal party to jump in with it. And 5 are wise, and 5 are foolish. But what I want to press on you is how similar they all are. They've all been invited. They've all responded. They all want to go, unlike some other wedding parables. They all set out. They all have lamps. And they all sleep as they wait. In a lot of ways, all 10 are the same. Now, what's with their lamp? Okay. Now, if you're picturing a little light bulb, okay, start over again. All right, you got a stick, you got a cloth on the end of the stick, you dip the stick in oil, okay, that would be olive oil probably, and you light it up. All right, that's what you got. You got about 15 minutes, and you're going to have to dip that cloth in again and light it up again, all right, because it just doesn't, you burn up the oil and it's gone. The wise ones, of course, bring a can of oil, olive oil, please, not motor oil, with them. The foolish ones just bring their wet cloth. It'll do it for 15 minutes. Of course, the groom doesn't show up before it gets dark. And the groom doesn't show up the first 15 minutes of darkness. And then the foolish don't have any way to get the lamp going again. Now, are the wise ones selfish? Shouldn't they have shared their oil with the foolish? Well, first off, in the parable's terms, you got to have some lights on. Right, better to have half of them lit than all of them having gone out. Okay, so they're not being too selfish, they're being practical. Let's make sure the groom, the whole bridal party, has some light when they get here. But secondly, Jesus is making a symbolic point here. No one else can love God for you. And right now, I want you to hear the you as a singular you. A lot of the Bible's use are plural use. But no one else can love God for you. No one else can repent for you. No one else can believe for you. We are to live together, worship together, encourage one another. We're going to be together in heaven. The Christian life is a life in community. But there's an unavoidable individual responsibility. You, singular, have to be prepared to meet your Savior. And Jesus here warns you, you can't wait to the last second to start your preparation. You need to be ready to greet him when he comes. Now you can say, okay, what do the lamp and the oil and the flasks represent? And it doesn't tell you. And you can strain to come up with something, and I'll try, but it's not clear that you have to know what those things represent. This whole story is about preparation. The story is about having the resources for a long wait. And if you relate it to the life of faith, it says that faith can't be just an emotion. It can't just be a New Year's resolution. It can't just be a feeling. You know how they flicker and fade. Think about how feelings come and go. Some of you are probably feeling pretty good today because the sun's out. Next Sunday might be cloudy. It feels different in here when it's cloudy. But how trivial is that? You can't make your relation to God based on the feelings and the experience and the emotion. You need a deeply settled conviction that will endure and guide for a lifetime. And when he pictures them sitting in the dark, sleeping, he's implying that you're going to have dark times in the Christian life. There's going to be a long road to change the image. There's going to be waiting. So are you ready? Now, to venture on an interpretation, he's saying, make sure that your light, you have that on. And Jesus relates light to good deeds in Matthew chapter 5. Let your good deeds shine before men so they can see, let your light shine before men so they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And in this parable, to keep the light on, you need a steady supply of oil, something the scripture often relates to the Holy Spirit. And so we're to be continually walking by the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. To be denying the flesh, denying the self, and continually repenting and praying and following after Jesus. And you must not start to say, it'll be a long time till he comes. I think I'll forget God for the next 30 years. Or 3 years. Or 3 weeks. He says, you don't know the day or the hour. Always be ready. Always be seeking God with humility. Now, what does it mean that all 10 slept? Some people see that as a blameworthy thing. They shouldn't have slept. But the 5 wise are called wise, and they go in. That doesn't seem anything blameworthy attached to the wise ones. The ancients thought it was about death. But Calvin suggests he's referring to life. As you do your job, as in the last parable, your attention is at least partially on your job. You're sort of awake to God, but you're sort of asleep because you're busy doing your job as you're supposed to do. You're unavoidably preoccupied with pursuing your calling. But even so, some in the midst of that stick close to God, and others don't. And in the end, the groom came. The wise were ready. The foolish were off buying oil. The ready went in, and the door was shut. And again, he's leaving behind the original setting of the story, the Middle East. You can come late. Everybody comes late. But he's not talking about that anymore. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven will be like. Will be like. Notice that this is a different parable. The others are, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to right now in present time, and he gives us other parables. But here he gives a future parable. It will be like. So he's not talking about how things are now. Now the door is open. Now Jesus has not shown up yet. Now you are invited to get your lamp and get a flask of oil and join the crowd and wait for him. Do it now. Because then when he returns, then it will be like this parable, in which the door is shut. Jesus says in Revelation, and here he is pictured coming to our place, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking now. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will give to sit with me on my throne. So now is the time to open your door to him. Now is the time to get your lamp and your oil and go out to wait for him. Because then he will usher his people in the door and shut it. Then it will be too late. I want to come to the applications. Once again, with a credit to James Boyce. There's an obvious application. Are you ready? Are you doing your God-given job while continuing to look for Jesus' return? Don't be deceived by the delay. You need to do your job. That's what he wants to see when he returns. But don't be deceived by the job. The job isn't you. It's not your destiny or your identity. It's not what's most important. Jesus is who's most important. So as you do your job, you need to continue to say, come, Lord Jesus. You're my real hope. Not my 401k. Not getting my kids married off. Not any of those things. No, what is my great hope? Jesus is my great hope. So you have to not let the cares, the anxieties, or the riches of this life choke out the faith. Are you ready? Are you continually watching while pursuing your calling? Secondly, notice that he comes and it's a time of crisis. When the cry went up, here's the bridegroom, they all had to get up fast. Whoa, where's everything? And they were all sleeping because they thought they were ready. But only the wise were ready. Only when the crisis arrived did the foolish discover, oh, we're not prepared. Our plans have been inadequate. So are you ready for a time of crisis? Are you planning ahead to suddenly meet your Savior? You know, there's a way to evaluate that. God sometimes gives you fire drills. He gives you test cases. He gives you lesser crises. And you might want to ask yourself, how do you do in those lesser crises? Are you able in those crises to rely on God, or are you undone? When a lesser day of the Lord comes upon you, how are you? Someone said, you only have as much religion as you can command in a trial. So how do you do in trial? If it isn't good, you need to go to Jesus now and strengthen your relationship with him. That is, you need to store up the oil and make a large reservoir. Third, as we said, repentance and faith are not transferable. Your wife's faith will not save you. Your dad's faith will not save you. Your kid's faith will not save you. Give us some of your oil, said the foolish. No, said the wise. And they were right, they couldn't. This means, by the way, there are no works of supererogation. That is, the saints can't help you. They cannot transfer their good deeds to your accounts. Only Jesus can help you. You have to repent and be ready to meet the groom. Fourthly, he implies there's a lost opportunity that you cannot get again. The five foolish knocked at the door hoping for a do-over, and they didn't get one. And lastly, the Lord will come without warning. That means you will meet Jesus without warning, either in your death or in his return. With your death, you may get some warning, and you may not. But by comparing his return to a wedding, Jesus wants you to know there's glorious happiness ahead, and you want to be there. The highlight of village life was a wedding. Finally, some excitement around here. Something besides grinding at the mill. And so the kingdom of heaven will be. It will be a time of excitement and joy and gladness. You want to be there. And you have your invitation. If you haven't heard it before, you're getting it today. Now you need to be spiritually at the curb, waiting to jump in the limo. But you're not ready with hair, dress, and shoes. It's a matter of the heart, confession, and pursuing God by faith. Jesus said, "Be ready for my return." We ask, how should we be ready? He says, do your God-given job while always preparing your heart for Jesus. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be wise and faithful. We pray that we would believe that as you came once, surely you will come again. And help us, Lord, to be wise and always understand our self-interest in the biggest picture, with you in the picture and your return. And so I pray for us that we would be wise and that we would go out to meet you and that we would go prepared, dressed in the robes that you give us, robes of repentance and faith, and always looking for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.